You are listening to a sermon from BBC. For more sermons and resources from Branson Bible Church, visit bbc.org.za.
Good morning, BBC, and Happy New Year. It is fantastic to see you. It's the season of resolutions, which I love. I was knee-deep in joggers on the way to church this morning, literally just having to swerve all of the time. The Sprite was so full of bicycles that they actually had to send some outsurance pointsmen, and the temples of December, which were the malls, have now become the temples of January, which are the gymnasiums. And so try get a treadmill at the Virgin Active up the road. People will wrestle you to the death for one of those. If you want to spot in your office this week men who have gone back to gym, just extend a long arm for a handshake and then just take a gentle step backwards. Because what men do is they decide they're going back to gym, and the first thing you do when you go back to gym is bench press. And then you follow that up with bicep curl. And you do bench press your body weight, because that's what you did when you were in matric. And then for the rest of the week, the men in Johannesburg will walk around with Tyrannosaurus Rex arms. They're only this long. And so you can toy with them. You just back away from the handshake. And they've got to move towards you like this, because there's so much lactic acid in their biceps that they cannot extend beyond that. So there's a little New Year's resolution game for you. I actually love this time of year. It's a time for us and for people in general to reimagine who we should be and who we are supposed to be. I have set bold goals for 2014. I am actually a resolution maker. I'm not a brilliant resolution keeper, but I'm a good resolution maker. And for some of those things, it's a useful and helpful thing. Life is short. And I don't just want to cruise. I want to have a plan. I want to have some goals ahead of me, because on that last day, I want to say that I kind of gave it all. And New Year's are opportunities that we have once a year to just kind of reflect on those and to set some new ones. I'm going to be in 2 Peter chapter 1 this morning. So if you've got a Bible, you can turn there. It's right towards the end of the New Testament. Otherwise, I will put the verses up on the screen this morning. I'll encourage you as well. There's Bibles at the back. Those are a gift to you. You can grab those and take those home. Otherwise, maybe your New Year's resolution, if you're a BBCer for this year, is you're going to bring a copy of the scriptures with you, because I want you guys to make notes. I want you to doodle in the kind of gaps that you have in the margins. Why can't I think? My New Year's resolution is to be able to remember simple words like margins. 2 Peter is a deathbed letter. It's what's known as a testament. It was written just before he died. And so this might not seem like the best place for us to jump in the New Year's. Yay, Peter's going to die. And so he's an old man. He's about to get crucified. He knows it's coming. And so he has one final kind of parting shot to the church. He's saying, this is what I want you guys to be encouraged with. And I think that's helpful for us to consider at the beginning of the year, because if Peter was going to be at his most concise, if Peter was going to be at his most poignant, if Peter was going to say his most important things, he would say it on his deathbed. And so while he said it to the churches scattered around Jerusalem some 2,000 years ago, I think he also says it to the church at the beginning of the year, gathered in northern Johannesburg in 2014. It's an exhortation and an encouragement. Here's what's happening in the church at the time. There is mass societal persecution, which we don't really experience. Okay, maybe someone said a very nasty thing about one of your Facebook statuses, and that's kind of the extent of persecution that many of us have suffered. But the early church in Jerusalem is starting to experience some persecution. It's not really happening through mass violence yet, but families are withdrawing from them. Friends are refusing to speak to them. Businesses are refusing to do business with them. Now, it's important for us to realize this. Now, that's a bit of context. We're into deep theology first thing in the year. That's kind of how it goes here. And so if you're getting a welcome pack today, you're also getting kind of, this is how the messages go. Okay, we're going to talk about the scriptures unashamedly and in deep detail. The reason they're being persecuted as a church is not just because they say Jesus is Lord. The reason they're being persecuted as a church is because they live Jesus is Lord. And so it's changed the way they do business. It's changed the what sacrifices they'll take part in. It's changed in the way in terms of what sins they'll engage in. It was a culture that was massively sexually immoral. And they're saying, no, Jesus is Lord, therefore I don't partake in that. It was a culture that was massively corrupt. And they said, no, Jesus is Lord, therefore I don't do corrupt trade. It was a culture that worshipped money. And they said, no, Jesus is Lord, therefore I'm not going to let money be the Lord of me. I'm going to be the master of my money. And the way I'm going to do that is I'm going to give lots of it away. And so as friends and family started to see these guys' lives change under the knowledge that Jesus was Lord, they started to pull away from them. They started to become the butt end of every joke. And it got more hurtful and harmful than that as Nero rose to power. So what happened as a result in the church? Stick with me and you'll see why this is pertinent to us 2,000 years later. Some false teachers then came into the church who were tired of being mocked, who were tired of being excluded, and they came in and said to the church, Jesus is good. He's a great messenger, but he's not Lord. He can't be both God and man all the time. They couldn't understand the duality of that existing at the same time. So they said, no, he's a good man, a good messenger, but he's not fully God. Therefore, here's why this is important. You don't have to live an extreme life as if he is Lord. You can just tag Christianity as a worldview onto whatever you're already doing, and you can go about your business, and no one will exclude you because no one will really know you're a Christian because your life won't be any different from anyone else's. Whoa. Now that sounds personal, because that sounds a lot like us. And many of us would say, oh, hang on, Lester. Jesus is Lord. Or maybe here's a New Year's resolution. You're here to explore if Jesus is Lord. Wonderful. I'm glad you're here. It's a very important question, most important question you'll ever ask. But maybe saying, hey, Jesus is Lord. And I'd be saying, well, does your life say that Jesus is Lord? Does my life say that Jesus is Lord? Do people notice? Are my resolutions year on year out just a list that makes no difference? Or is my life transforming? Am I becoming more like the one that I claim to follow? His name is Jesus, and I'm supposed to be a follower of him. Is this thing changing at all? Peter wrote to the church to say, guys, Jesus is Lord, so please keep changing in spite of persecution. And I couldn't think of a more fitting text for us at this time of year, as many of us dream of the time, kind of people that we want to be. So I don't know how you're coming in here, what kind of baggage you bring into New Year's. Some of you don't think you need to change. You do. But some of you are going, actually, I'm kind of tired of this whole thing. I'm tired of setting myself up for failure. And so I'm not going to be too ambitious. I'm kind of just going to cruise. Some of you don't think Jesus is Lord, and that's okay. I'm glad you're here. And because you don't think Jesus is Lord, you don't think you need radical changes in your life and in the way you conduct your money and what you do with your sexuality and those kind of things, how you love your neighbor. Some of you are coming in here and you're going, oh no, man, I've loved this church for so long. I got a cappuccino. I'm going to be new again today because I get an orange mug. These guys seem kind of moderate. That's why I like them. Are we going all extremist? We're just going biblical, I think. And biblically, it says that if your worldview shifts from I am Lord of my destiny, I am the captain of my fate, I am the master of my soul, to no, Jesus is Lord, he's the creator, and he saved me, therefore I owe him everything, then life has to, just logically, be transformed. We have to be different from those around us. And so over the first month or so of this year, we're going to revisit part of what the Christian life is supposed to be like. We're going to be looking at what it looks like to be a disciple. What are some of the marks? What are some of the traits that should be in our lives so that people could say, oh, there's a follower of Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you this. If it's a New Year's resolution for you to be at church and you're already regretting that, maybe stick with us just through January. Because I think it's going to give you some really helpful tools. We're going to get really, really practical. We're going to try to give people tools in their hands to be able to implement some of the changes that helps them to be a faithful follower of Christ. I hope you grab them, and I hope you make the most of them. This morning isn't going to give you anything practical. This morning is just an exhortation. It's just an encouragement to be thinking of these things as you look at the areas of your life that you want to change in 2014. I've got some from the scripture that I think we need to be looking at. And so there is the possibility that I could annoy you this morning. That's okay. It's one of my New Year's resolutions to be more annoying. And so it's kind of a win-win situation. I might provoke you to some more thinking and I get to tick off the list that I'm going to annoy people en masse in 2014. Same old, same old. Just continue with kind of my life path. So 2 Peter chapter 1, we're going to go from verse 3 to verse 11. This is Peter on his deathbed saying to the church, guys, please keep changing. Please keep changing. Don't stall. Don't be moderate. Don't be lukewarm. Please keep changing. Here's what he says, verse 3. His divine power, who's his, God's, has granted to us, who is that? Everyone who is in Christ, everyone who's trusted Christ for salvation, all things. If you've got your own Bible in front of you, here's why I'd like you to bring your own text. You can just circle all. It's not some things, not some useful tools and the rest you're going to have to figure out yourself. All things that pertain to life and godliness. That's quite all-encompassing, isn't it? If you want to live a life of godliness, he has given you all things. How? Through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, and by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. First observation is this one, and this is going to be an old bell. If you've come to BBC for a long time, I've got to ring this old bell at the beginning of the year, and I'm going to ring it every week this year again. It's important for us to understand kind of the order of Scripture. The first observation about change in 2014 is this: you don't need to change to be forgiven and accepted by God. You don't need to. It's not as if you have to step over a certain bar and then he goes, okay, now I will give you the tools to do the rest because now you are acceptable in my sight. And I say this all the time, but it's important because if you haven't crossed the line of faith, you need to know this. And if you have crossed the line of faith, you need to be able to tell other people this. This sets Christianity apart from every other religious ideology and every other worldview, which says there's a certain amount that I've got to do and then there's a line that I cross that makes me acceptable. Christianity says, no, God is the initiator. There's an order in Scripture, and once you see it, you'll see it everywhere. You'll see it everywhere. God initiates, we respond. He doesn't wait for us to pretty ourselves up. He doesn't wait for us to perform certain religious efforts. He doesn't wait for us to finish our to-do list. He doesn't wait for us to attend church a certain number of times. He doesn't wait for us to be baptized. He doesn't wait for us even to respond for salvation. He initiates. This here annoys people. It says he called us to his own glory and excellence. So who made the first move? God. Okay? We're wandering around in the dark and he initiates the relationship. Now there's initiation and there's response, to be sure. And I'll talk about the response in a second. But it's so important for us to know. Guys, please listen. Just stick with me. God initiates our relationship, which means he loves you before you change. And he forgives you before you do anything that earns that forgiveness. Just the fact that that's already rooted in history before you were born should teach you that. The fact that Christ doesn't have to die in every generation shows us that. He died once for all. It was already done before you sinned, in the full knowledge that you were going to sin, and he already said, it is finished. The work of salvation on your behalf. And if you haven't crossed the line of faith, that should be compelling to you. Christianity is not, you must try harder. That's another thing. It's called Thomas the Tank Engine. Christianity is God initiates, we respond. Hey, in your relationships, don't relationships go awry when it's always initiation from one perspective? And I'm not just talking about physical, I'm talking about romantic, I'm talking about words of affirmation, I'm talking about acts of service. If one person's always doing it, you start to feel, what, a bit used and abused, right? And then you come to life when you find that the other person starts to initiate things with you, right? It makes you feel validated. It makes you feel worth something. It makes the relationship start to tick. Our relationship with God is always like that. He initiates with us. He makes the first move. He sets the first date. He picks up the first and only bill. He doesn't go Dutch with us on our sins. 50-50, you know, we're an egalitarian society. He says, I got it. I paid. Once and for all. Look what he says. He says, God empowers. So Christianity is not you just got to grit your teeth and try harder. No, he gives you the power to do it. God calls. You didn't even know you needed him, and he came and got you. God promises. And what does the scripture tell us? Every single one of the promises of God finds their yes in Jesus Christ. And so go, well, God's made a lot of promises, yes, and he has fulfilled every single one in Jesus Christ. Every single one. And then this text is going to go on to say, stick with me, God forgives. In fact, in verse 9, it's going to tell us that people who don't change, listen here, if you're someone who's struggling to change, people who don't change, one of the reasons they don't change, Peter says, is they've forgotten that their sins have been forgiven. And so if you think guilt is going to be your way to change, no chance. Guilt is a way to captivity. When we remember our sins are forgiven, then we have true desire to change and true power to change. When we're going to languish about in our failures, however 2013 was for you, then you won't change because you've forgotten that your sins have been forgiven and that you've already been loved. Because many of us want to change, but subtly, we think it's a way to pull a big lever that will get God to love us. As if he loves some future, better version of ourselves. Peter, 2,000 years before you were born, says that God empowered you, God called you, God saved you, God forgave you, because God loves you. He loves you. Now, how do we respond? We go, brilliant! Scrap the resolutions. I'm not going to the gym. That's probably a good godly response, because I don't think anything godly happens in the gym. Run on the road. But gyms are weird places. They are weird, weird places. They seem to be more about, I don't understand how people got in that shape to be in the gym in the first place. Because all the people who are in shape are just standing at the smoothie bar in their latest designer outfit, which is nowhere near big enough. I think they shop in the kiddie section and then stand at the smoothie bar, rippling muscles. And I'm going, what? Don't you have a job? Don't you have a job? And then there's other dudes with heart rate monitors and no one knows what's going on. And I'm riding on a bicycle and the whole while I'm going, this is the stupidest activity in the whole world. I'm not even moving. So now I've done 12 kilometers and I've stayed in the exact same spot and I'm just sitting in a pool of my own sweat. I hate it. I hate it. Anyway, that's a sidetrack. You should still go to gym if that's your resolution, but just understand that it's quite a silly exercise, but probably a useful one for your heart. I have to wear like shades and blinkers. I want to get some horse's blinkers for when I go to the gym so that I can just ignore the beautiful people and just focus on one more kilometer. Anyway, sidetrack. What is the point of all of this? If we don't need to change to be forgiven and accepted by God, do we then just get to say, okay, well, it's happy days. Now we just cruise. We don't need to do anything. No, the scripture, the most important word in the scripture is and. Conjunctions in the scripture are the most important things you can look for because they often produce tensions. So Peter's saying, hey, you're already loved, already forgiven, and already empowered. And then he uses the word, so that. Okay, that's a conjunction. It's a connection. So that, what's the point of all of that? You don't have to change. What's the point? So that through those powers that are given to you and through that love that's been bestowed upon you, you may become partakers of the divine nature. So you don't have to change to be loved, but because you are loved, you have to change. You see it? There's an order. It's not an option. It's an order. You are loved, therefore you must change. Having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Here's the second observation. You do need to change when you know that you are forgiven and accepted by God. So you don't have to change to be forgiven and accepted by God, but you do need to change when you know that you are accepted and forgiven by God. Guys, I don't know how to say this more plainly. The call of salvation in the scripture is a call to a new kind of life. I don't know how we missed this for so long. We've thought that the call to salvation is a get out of hell card. Okay? It's a call to be with Jesus when you die. It is that, but it's a call to a new life, eternal life that begins now. That's why Jesus said, he wasn't kidding. He said, you must be born again. What's he saying? The whole life of a Christian is supposed to be different from the life of a non-Christian. Now, this is the big objection with the church, isn't it? If you haven't crossed the line of faith, here's your opportunity to say amen and to nod along and to agree. Because we know Christians, but they don't seem different from non-Christians. Because we've made salvation about something about when we die, instead of making salvation about dying to self. Right now. Right now. And so we love, oh, Jesus paid it all. But we don't love the second line of the song, which says, all to him I owe. Our lives have to be different. The scripture says it's like life according to the flesh, just cruising, just doing your own thing, or life according to the spirit, being guided and led by God. If you know your Bibles, it's Romans 7 versus Romans 8. Romans 7 says, here's life according to the flesh. Paul writing, it is most profound. He says, the things I shouldn't do, I do. Anyone identify with that? Okay. The things I shouldn't do, I do. It's like, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. I've done it. Ugh. And the things I should do, I don't do. Okay? It's like two magnets, you know, with the same kind of polarity on it. And so I should do that. And I get steered away to the things that I shouldn't do. And so I woke up this morning with good intention to go to gym. And then I mocked gym from the pulpit. Now I can't go to gym because people are going to see me at the gym. And they're going to say, you're a hypocrite. And I'll go, it's true. I'm a hypocrite. So are you. Praise Jesus. And so we'll be accepted in the blood of Jesus Christ. But Paul describes the futility of them. That's so many of our lives, eh? So many of us are saying, oh, that's 2013, bro. I said at the beginning of 2013, there's a bunch of things I wouldn't do, did them all. And some new ones. I invented some other ones I didn't even know I shouldn't do, but in retrospect, I shouldn't have done them. And the things I should have done, wow, world peace, you know, if you were in a beauty pageant. I didn't accomplish that. I didn't feed the hungry. I didn't love my neighbor. I wasn't more hospitable. Why is that? Paul says, well, that's life according to the flesh. But after Romans 7 comes Romans 8. And so many of the church live in Romans 7. I did for 25 years. I'm just like, oh, what a wretched man am I. But then Paul goes into Romans 8. He says, but there's a different kind of life, a life according to the Spirit. If God is for us, who can be against us? Nothing can stop us. Nothing can overcome us. Now I start to do God's will, empowered by his great Spirit, and I can live this new thing called resurrection life. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead now dwells in us in bodily form. And a lot of us go like, yeah, never experienced that. That's Christianity. That's what we're actually called into. Resurrection, eternal life. And a lot of the world looks in and say, well, Christians aren't living that. They aren't living any different from us. The only difference from us is that they're just guilty about it. And so if Christianity is living the same way but just feeling guilty about it, no, thank you. And guys, we, me, you, us. This is not to beat you with a stick. This is to kick you with a spur, which is subtly different. We have let the world down because we haven't lived resurrected lives that are markedly different from the rest of society. To follow Christ, stick with me, is to change. It's to change. How's it going? You are a change project. How is it going? And so I sit down this time of year and I do audits because this church is full of accountants, so they've taught me. And so I whack out Excel and I put on some chinos and some sensible loafers, and I sit behind a very comfy, ergonomically designed chair. All very good risk-reducing stuff that auditors do. And I audit my life. And I say, okay, well, how's it going? Not to beat me up, but to spur me on. Because I know I don't need to change to be loved and accepted. I am loved and accepted, but because I'm loved and accepted, I should change. I should change. You know what's been cool? I don't say this with pride. I say this with just like God's joy. There's some areas in my life where I can go like, that has changed. That, praise God. No one used to play golf with me because they were in danger of not making it through the round alive. Okay? Death by 3-iron. My golf is no better, but people managed to make it right through 18 holes, and I have the same number of clubs on the way out as I had on the way in. I haven't thrown TV out the window since the Proteus didn't go for the win. I used to have a wild temper, and by God's grace, it's gone away. Now, it's probably the wolf at the door, and Sue's a great referee. She'll tell me once or twice, are you getting a little snarky? Which is code for, but I don't like you right now. And then I have to know, oh, that's the wolf at the door. That's the thing that would come back and plague me. Don't give it away. Don't give it away. And by God's empowering spirit, that's changed in my life. I can also say there's some areas in my life that haven't changed. And those are top of the list for 2014 going. I'm not just going to cruise in these areas. I'm not just going to say, well, that's Ross. That's me, bro. Just take me as I am. That's daft. That's the mantra of the world. And it's stupidity. You want to test it out? Next time someone says, just take me as I am, hit them in the face. And when they complain and cry, say, that's me, bro. Just take me as I am. I'm a violent man. See the limits of it? Okay, it's the intolerance of tolerance. Oh, so you don't tolerate it when I hit you in the face? No, I don't. Well, that's very intolerant of you. Don't take me as I am. I want to be like Christ, not like Ross. I must change. We must change. We can change through the power of the resurrected Christ and his eternal Holy Spirit. Verse 5, for this very reason. So because of this, because you don't have to change, but because you must change because you're loved and accepted. For this very reason, make every effort. If you've got your own Bible in front of you, just circle those three words. They are magnificent. Make every effort to supplement your faith. So you've got faith, brilliant. Well done, good start. Now make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and your virtue with knowledge, and your knowledge with self-control, and your self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Look at this promise, verse 8. We all love promises from the scriptures. Look at this one. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, if you're changing for the better in these areas, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. How many of us would say, don't put your hands up. How many of us would say, I feel ineffective and unfruitful in my knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Peter says, make every effort to add to your faith. You've got faith, brilliant, 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 brilliant. Now partner with God in making that faith work. Make it work. And so we don't work for salvation, but the scripture tells us we work at our salvation. Salvation's done, but there's consequences of our salvation, which is a changed life. See, here's the third observation. Grace, you'll hear me talk about this all the time. It's the big scandal of the Bible. It's grace. It's unmerited favor. It isn't opposed to effort. It doesn't say you don't have to do anything. It's just opposed to earning. It's in the words of the great and late Dallas Willard. We don't earn our salvation, but we do work at our salvation. It's a continual process of effort and striving to put our former selves to death and to live out this new life. When Paul describes Christianity, he calls it a race. He calls it a walk. He calls it a fight. Peter uses some of the same language. They talk about training. Train yourself for godliness. Are you training for godliness, or are you cruising? You're living Sunday to Sunday. Hopefully this week, Ross will say something that will just unlock it. Have you met me? I'm not exactly a bundle of profundity. I just say the same thing every week. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's kind of the message. But are you making every effort to work out your salvation? So I don't know. Here's where we're going to get just a little bit practical. I don't know what your 2014 resolutions list looks like, but I doubt it had any of these things on them. And so we're going to go through these because Peter says, hey, no, these are the things you need to focus on. Focus on these things, then you won't be unfruitful. You won't be a failure in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing he says is faith. You got to have faith. It's like a Wham song, okay? Not the Last Christmas one, the You Got to Have Faith one, just to clarify. The Last Christmas one is wicked and evil and deserves to be destroyed. So faith, you got to have it. Now this is Peter writing. When Peter describes faith, how does he describe it? Simple, four things. When Peter preaches in Acts, he preaches four things. He says this, Jesus really lived, Jesus really died, Jesus really rose again, and Jesus is really returning. That's what you got to have faith in. He really lived. He really died for our sins. He really rose again from the dead, and he's really returning to judge the living and the dead. That's what you got to have faith in. That's kind of the entry point. That's called salvation, when you realize, oh, Jesus isn't just an iconic, some kind of mythical figure. He's a real historical figure rooted in history. No historians will deny that, but his claims are real. His claims are real. When he said he was dying for our sins, that's what he did. When he said he lived the perfect life, that's what he did. When he said he rose from the dead, that's what he did. And when he said he's returning, he's gonna. He's gonna. He may seem late, but he's returning. He's returning. How are you going to resolve to believe more fervently and rightly about that in 2014? Here's a gift I believe that we'll be giving you as a church. I'll be spending from February throughout the rest of this year and probably quite a bit of next year in the Gospel of Mark. We thought it would be a great opportunity to just examine the life of Jesus just for what it is. And so we want to root you and establish you in the person of Jesus. We want to build your faith in his real life, his real death, his real resurrection, and his real imminent return. Let me give you a little warning. I want you to go home and read Mark. Okay, if you're interested in these things as a spiritual pursuit, go home and read it and then pray for me. Because Jesus, with all due respect and worship and honor, Lord, is a wild man. He's wild. I don't know how we got the tame domestic Swedish dude, but he is wild. And he's going to say stuff you're going to go, what? Ah! You can't say that. Unless you're God, then you can say what you like. And so I'm warning you through this year, there's going to be some sermons that are going to make you stinking mad. But you're going to be mad at Jesus because he said it. Yeah, he said it. What are you going to do to grow your faith? I'll just be honest with you. Some of you have enough faith to save you, and it doesn't take much. But I worry that some of you don't have enough faith to sustain you. What are you going to do to change that? Second thing Peter says is you need virtue. Christianity isn't just a life of not doing the wrong things. Okay, here's a list of the fun stuff. Don't do any of that. That's not Christianity. It's also an existence of doing the right things, loving our neighbors, being agents of justice and mercy, transforming societies, being fair and equitable, non-racist society. We're supposed to do those things. As a church, I'll just tell you this. If you're looking for opportunities to live virtue, you've come to the right place. You'll have a plethora of opportunities to do the right things for people, to serve them, to love them, to assist them. Will you plan to take some of those on? Will you take some of those on when they come up? Third one, knowledge. And the knowledge of God is revealed primarily through Scripture. What are you going to do to learn this thing better in 2014? Now I'll tell you what's coming in January. We are releasing more tools for you than ever before to help you know this thing better. But are you going to do it? Are we going to take this thing off the shelf this year? And I'm speaking to myself as well. I'll be honest with you guys. I've gone through seasons when the only time I read this is to prepare a message to bring to you. That's wicked and depraved, sinful, or repented. So it's not like I'm just bathing in this every day. Ecclesiastes. It's not like I read Revelation and know what the heck is going on. Locust. That's obvious. Six-headed beast, I know what that one is. I've got a plan to get more of this thing into me this year. What are you going to do? Part of my plan is I want to commit large chunks of this to memory this year. How am I going to do that? Well, there's a plan. There's an app for that. There really is. And so I'm going to use the Scripture memorization app. I'm going to redeem my cell phone. Instead of fighting with friends about cricket, I'm going to learn Ecclesiastes. Genius. Steve Jobs would be delighted. Next one, self-control. Self-control. Paul says that he beats his body and he makes it his slave. Why? So that in preaching to others, he won't be disqualified himself. He goes on to say to Timothy that you need to train yourself for godliness, and he uses the language of a gymnasium. He says, you want to train? Train your body for godliness. How do you do that? Let me just say this. I'm starting to realize this as I get older. Self-control begins with self-denial. What are you going to deny yourself of in 2014 to teach yourself self-control? Because you've got to learn this stuff. You've got to train yourself. So many of you might have read my blog this last week. I've got the terminal disease of the millennial generation. It's called FOMO. It's incurable. Fear of missing out. And so Twitter and Facebook and Instagram just makes everything worse because just the whole time you're just watching highlight reels of everyone's life. Okay? No one puts there like Monday, went to work, nothing happened, went home, lay on the couch, didn't go to gyms, thought about it, ate a packet of knickknacks, went to bed. And if they did, you'd be like, unfriend. Okay? Everyone's like checking in Geneva, Switzerland, like the Himalayas, like what the heck? Top of Everest, what? Just ran 14,000 miles, feeling great, smiley face. Ugh! And so you get put in the trap, you know? Like I take 19,000 pictures of Daniel. I'm like, well, this one, he looks a bit like an alien. That one, he looks a bit like a sheep. That one, he looks like a cover model. Send. And every other parent is covered in poop, you know? And like their kid looks like a mutant that climbed out of an alien's stomach. And they're going, well, how can I compete with that? So they wait for their kid to have the poster child moment. And as I was just kind of reflecting on my year, I realized I'd engaged in the game and I'm done. I'm done for now. I need to realize that that thing's been owning me. The thing that's supposed to liberate me has been keeping me captive. And so I felt the Spirit of God. I'm not saying I heard the word of God. I felt the Spirit of God say to me, deny yourself. Now, it seems ridiculous because when we think deny yourself, take up your cross, deleting Facebook hardly seems like denying yourself, but it is. It's a pleasure. I enjoy it. And I want to train myself for greater self-denials. And so I said, well, I'll start with this one. I'll start with this one. What is the thing that the Spirit would say to you? Deny yourself of that for a while. Train yourself for godliness. Many of us think we can consume as much media as we like and it has no impact on us. No, maybe deny yourself of that. I'm not calling us to be like some kind of cult where we'd like all gather together in a lager, you know? Maybe deny yourself some lager. But deny yourself something. Such a useful word, lager. Next one. Steadfastness. The word steadfastness is a word that implies perseverance when encountering fierce opposition. Guys, so many of us do great with Jesus when things are going great, and so many of us really struggle when things are tough. As a church and in my personal life, I have felt, now I'm no prophet, okay? But I have felt like we've had like the wind in our sails for a season. Like in my personal life, things have gone pretty well. And in the church life, things have gone pretty well. I just think that 2014 for many of us is going to be a headwind kind of a year. It's going to be the hard yards kind of year. It's going to take steadfastness. What's your plan to persevere when things don't go your way? What's your plan to persevere when the diagnosis comes in or when the bank balance is not what it should be? It's a big number, but it's got a minus in front. Who's going to hold you up? Do they know they have that role in your life? Seriously, I got a guy in my life, I tell him, dude, like when it comes headwind season, I can't persevere, you're going to be the dude who pushes me through. I want you to know that now while we're both cruising, because when it's hard, I need you. He knows that. He knows that's his role in my life. Who's going to do that for you? Sixth one, nearly done. Godliness. This literally means a life ruled and dictated by God and his presence. How do you become more godly? You spend more time with God. How are you going to practice more of his presence this year? Do you have a plan for prayer as a family? Or do you think it's just going to happen? Do you have a plan for fasting and for studying the scriptures? Or do you think it's just going to happen? No one stumbles into godliness. It doesn't happen by accident, and it doesn't happen by default. We figure it out. We die to ourselves. What's the plan? Second last one, brotherly affection. You know what this is? This is a fondness for the people of God. So look around. I do this frequently, but this is important. Look around. Just have a good gawk around, guilt-free. Just have a squiz around. You can see who's here. Some strange-looking folk here. Interesting congregation. You know, turn your neck around. You can see if the girl you're interested in is here. She's not. But have a look around. This is your family in Christ. If you've crossed the line of faith, welcome to the family meeting. You can't choose your family. It's disappointing, I know. What are you going to do to increase your fondness and affection for this group of people? Because you're going to need this group of people. Christianity is not a solo sport. People who say, I love Jesus, don't love the church, don't love Jesus. Because he says, well, that's my bride. I died for her. So what are you going to do to serve this group of people, to love this group of people, to know this group of people? What's the plan? It doesn't happen by mistake. If you're here for the first time, the plan is have a cappuccino in Jesus' name. Meet someone. If you've been here for a while, serve, give, love. No. I meet a lot of people, guys. We're trying to be a more friendly place, but it's the northern suburbs, okay? So we've designed our whole lives to never speak to anybody. When I was looking at houses to buy, one of the big selling points of houses was that people have removed their intercoms. I looked at a lot of houses. There's no intercom. Yeah, I know. It's good, eh? Because that way you don't have to speak to someone standing on your pavement. Wow. Okay. What about when your friends come over? They're like, what? Over to your house? No, we don't do that. But a lot of people come join the church and they say, I've been here 3 weeks, no one's spoken to me. I say, well, I've spoken to you. They said, yeah, but that's with a microphone. It's a bit different. You're speaking to me and 500 of my closest friends. And then I ask, like, well, did you go to the start table? No. Have you joined a community group? No. Are you keen to volunteer? No. Do you stay around after service? No, I actually sprint to my car. I actually run over the back of people. So technically, I did speak to one guy. I said, I'm sure a plastic surgeon will be able to sort you out. Well, how do you think this is going to happen? Do you think someone's going to tackle you on the way to the car? Have a conversation. Talk to people. What's the plan? Last one is this love. It's the word agape. It's selfless love. It's the way that God loves his people. It's a love that doesn't do stuff for return or keep accounts of who's loving who best. Who are you going to love in a selfless way in 2014? It's going to take a plan because you're not always going to feel like it. Okay, I know you've watched rom-coms, and in the rom-com, you're all ooey-gooey about them all the time and they just complete you. In real life, it's going to take a plan. Because some days they're not going to shave their legs, and some days he's not going to get out of his boxes, and some days he's not going to take the trash out. And then you're going to need a plan to love them. How are you going to do that? How are you going to do that? Singles, who are you going to love in a selfless way? Now, with singles, it's difficult because you say, well, I know someone I'm going to love. But it's not truly selfless because you think, well, as long as it's reciprocated. Huh? So who are you going to think of who can't get involved with you in a romantic way? That's how you know that it'll be kind of selfless. Marrieds, your spouse is the one you're going to love in a selfless way. But what's your plan? How are you going to do it? It's not just going to happen. It's not just going to happen. Verse 9. Whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind. You can picture the old man Peter saying this, and he's got the scroll here. So nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent. There's that it's effort, it's work, to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Amazing. For in this way, it will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Here's the big idea. Our Lord and Savior is Jesus Christ. He died for our sins. He died for our failings. He died for the fact that we haven't changed, but he died so that we would change. Let's stop being so nearsighted that we're blind in 2014. Let us stop being infants in the faith and let us go on to be mature followers of Christ. He has initiated. We must respond. What is your plan? Here's what we're going to do. We're going to respond now in worship, and we're going to respond now in communion. Communion, we remember that Jesus' body was broken for us so that we can be placed into a new body, into the church, and then we can be made whole. Jesus' blood was shed for me so that my sins are forgiven. It is finished. That's what I want you to think. Sometimes when I take communion, I raise a toast in the spirit of the Psalms that says, I raise my cup of salvation. I raise a toast and go, it is finished. Thank you, God. I don't think that's irreverent. I think that's biblical. All right. It is finished. And then I believe that as I drink it. And then what do we do at communion? We make a determination to say, I'm going to live another way. It won't happen unless by the Spirit of God, you go make it happen. Guys, he's got so much grace for you, but he's also got so much more for you. Let's not live in the tiny scraps of what we've called salvation. Eternal life starts now. Will you live it? Father God, thank you so much for your word. It's just it is like a spur that kicks us and prompts us. It does it so lovingly. But thank you that Peter's old wobbly hand would have put these words down just before he went to be with you. And that 2,000 years later, we can read these and go, it's as if it's for us now. Forgive us for the fact that our lives don't look new often. Lord, I don't want to negate the grace that I do see. I do see some newness in our lives, and we thank you for that. But often as a collective, we don't look like new people. Forgive us for that. We repent of that. I'm tired of that insipid, lukewarm Christianity. Call us, Lord, into something greater, into resurrection life. Call us to be born again so that the rest of the world might look in and wonder, who is this Jesus? Perhaps he is who he says he is. Forgive us of our trespasses. Fill us afresh with the Holy Spirit so that we might be empowered to go live the life that you've called us to live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.